However, they disagree, again, as to the extent of that doctrine, and they disagree as to the location of where that preservation is found. Okay? So what we are doing, just to be clear at the beginning of every one of these lessons, is we're looking at passages in the Bible now to establish or to look at whether or not the Bible teaches its own preservation. Now, unless you've been sleeping and not been paying attention, you'll know that I do believe that it does maintain that the Bible does have something to say about its own preservation. And so I don't agree with this view up here regarding the denial of preservation. That being said, though, it is still a necessary exercise for us to go through all of the passages that are used or have been used to teach preservation as we look at this as an important first step before we consider the extent or the location. Okay? So again, just a sort of an academic exercise, what we're involved in right now is just locating, demonstrating, studying passages in the Scripture that have been used to express the idea that preservation is a Bible doctrine and that the Bible does teach its own preservation. So please remember, as I just kind of already said this, but please remember that we're in the process of looking at passages that establish the fundamental promise of preservation before we consider the extent and location of preservation. All right. So in summation, lessons 31 and 32, I presented the reasons why I believe that Psalm 12, 6 and 7 does teach the preservation of the written word. In this lesson, we want to continue our examination of the relevant passages regarding preservation. And we will do this by considering a cluster of verses this morning in Psalm 119. So if you would get out your Bible and open up Psalm 119. So, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. Okay? It's the longest chapter in the entire Bible. There are 176 verses in Psalm 119. All right? Most commentators and Bible students acknowledge that the entire chapter, that the entire length of the psalm is talking about the law or God's written word to the nation of Israel. So nobody really disputes this concept that this passage is discussing the written word of God to the nation of Israel. And there is a cluster of terms that Psalm 119 is going to use to do this. Okay? So throughout the chapter, a host of different yet synonymous words are used interchangeably to refer to the Scriptures. Okay? So I want to note a few of these with you. And please note that the number in parentheses indicates the number of times that a particular word or phrase is used in Psalm 119. Okay? So let's look at this. Go to number 1, Psalm 119, verse 1. It says, blessed and undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Okay? Now, right off the bat, the psalmist here in verse 1, he identifies the law of who? Of the Lord. Okay? That phrase, law of the Lord, is used 24 times in Psalm 119. Look at verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and seek him with the whole heart. So verse 1 refers to the law of the Lord. Verse 2 is referring to his testimonies. Well, where are his testimonies at? They're in the law of the Lord from the previous verse. Okay? So his testimonies is used in verse 2 as a descriptor of what he's talking about in verse 1 when he identifies the law of the Lord. The word testimonies is found 22 times in Psalm 119. Now look at verse 3. They also do no iniquity that walk in his ways. Well, how are they going to know his ways? They're going to know his ways through his testimonies, through the law of who?
Lord.
Through the law of the Lord, right? Okay, so the phrase his ways occurs 6 times in Psalm 119. Look at verse 4. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. So all this terminology is starting in verse 1, and then each verse is identifying here in the first like 7 verses, each verse identifies a different term to describe the law of the Lord from verse 1. So you've got the law of the Lord, you've got testimonies, His ways. Verse 4 is precepts. That word is thy precepts is found 21 times in Psalm 119. Look at verse 5. He says, Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. And here's another word that is used, statutes. Well, even to this day, do people talk about such and such statute in the law? Okay? So all that terminology is being used to describe what God wrote down and what God said to Israel in the law. Statutes occurs 22 times in Psalm 119. Look at verse 6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. So the word commandments is found 21 times in Psalm 119. And then we look at verse 7, and he says, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Well, where are you going to learn that? You're going to learn that out of the law of the Lord. Okay? So righteous judgments occurs 18 times in Psalm 119. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 then, in verse 8, he says, I will keep thy statutes, O forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed thereunto according to thy what? So ultimately, all of that is identified in verse 9 as being his what? His word. Okay? So if you just read at verse 1 all the way down through verse 9, you would encounter all this terminology that the psalmist is using to describe and identify God's word to the nation of Israel that's found in that law and what it and its benefits and so forth that it offers. Okay? Now, virtually every verse. So I'm on top page 2. Virtually every verse in Psalm 119 contains some type of a reference to the Word of God. Whether it's calling it statute or precept or judgment or commandment or thy word or any of that terminology, virtually every verse has something to say about the Word of God. There are 176 verses in the Psalm, and 172 of them contain one of the words identified above. Okay? So please bear these facts in mind as we look at a few of these verses. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is the following. I have literature on my desk at home that will say, well, all of these different words aren't necessarily describing God's written word. Okay? That's what they say. And I read that and I say, if I just read verse 1 and following, that is not the conclusion I would come to from just reading the Word of God. Okay? Now, you're free to disagree with that if you want to, but if I read verse 1 down through verse 15 and I encounter all this language, it's very clear to me that these are all being said in relationship to what God told the nation of Israel, okay, or what God wrote down. So, with all that being said, let's look at a couple of these specifically. Let's go to verse 89. Okay. So King James advocate D.A. Waite lists this verse as one of the texts supporting the doctrine of preservation in his book Defending the King James Bible. Let's read the verse first. The verse says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Okay? Waite says the following about that verse. So I'm back on my notes now in that indented quote. As he said, "God's words are not in doubt. It is permanent. It is unconfused and plain. God has settled. That means He has preserved, kept pure. Nothing has been lost." Some people say, well, it's settled in heaven, but not on earth. But God needs it less than we do. He knows His words. We are the ones who need it. He is using this verse, Psalm 119, verse 89, to show us that God has given His words, that God has given us words that are settled. It is true that God's words are not only preserved and settled in heaven, but they are also preserved by heaven's omnipotent God. Okay? So in short, Wade is arguing that there is a perfect archetypal Bible in heaven, which mandates and necessitates a corollary Bible on earth. Okay? For Wade, this archetypal Bible exists on earth via preservation. Okay? So please note that Wade's definition of perfect in this case assumes identical wording as the standard. Okay? Now we've been over that a little bit already. But what Wade is saying based on that verse is God's word is settled in heaven. God's word is perfect. It's settled in heaven. So therefore that necessitates that there's a mirror copy of that archetypal perfect Bible in heaven, that exists where? Here on the earth. Okay? Now, I'm going to withhold further comment on what Wade says for a minute, and I'll come back to it in a few minutes. Meanwhile, Dr. Combs of Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary views the verse as containing no direct reference to God's written revelation at all. Using A.A. Anderson's work, The Psalms, to buttress his argument, Combs states the following, quote, "It seems more likely that your word in verse 89 has no direct reference to God's written revelation. As Anderson notes, thy word is probably an expression of God's all-embracing purpose and will. God's purpose, his will, should say is firmly fixed in heaven, beyond the reach of all disturbing causes. Thus it would appear that this verse has no direct application to the doctrine of preservation." Sylvia, you need to also note that I need to get a page number in there for that. Okay? I forgot it. So, Combs is saying that verse has nothing to do with preservation. That's just talking about the fact that God's word's up there in heaven. Nobody can mess with it. Nobody can disturb it. Nobody can alter God's purposes. His purposes are fixed. They're heavenly, and nobody on earth can alter them. So what you should see right now is do Wade and Combs each have a very different interpretation of how you should understand that verse?
Yeah.
Okay? Both of them had a very different interpretation of how you should understand that verse. Now, ultimately, I agree with Combs that Psalm 119:89 is not a direct promise of preservation. That being said, the assertion that thy word is in no way related to God's written revelation is a bit troubling. Why would the phrase thy word within the context of Psalm 119 not be referring to God's written revelation? So what I'm saying to you is I kind of agree with them and I kind of what? I kind of don't. Okay. I have used Psalm 119:89 in this class as our third presupposition, not as a verse directly promises the preservation of God's word on earth. So look at, I've presented to you way back in lesson two, presupposition number one, God what? Exists. Presupposition number two, God has magnified His word above what? His own name. Presupposition number three is that God's word is eternally settled where? In heaven. Presupposition number four is that God, through the process of inspiration, has communicated His word to mankind. Number five, God's words were written down so that they could be made eternally available to men. And number six, God promised to preserve that which He inspired. Okay? King James advocates are not the only ones who view Psalm 119:189 as a statement as to the eternal existence of God's written word in heaven. Combs quotes Wayne Grudem's essay, Scripture's Self-Attestation and the Problem of Formulating a Doctrine of Scripture, as follows. Grudem says, A copy of words that God in heaven has permanently decided on and has subsequently caused to be committed to writing by men. Now, what he's saying is that in heaven, has God already decided what His word would be? Then God takes that and He communicates it to who? To men, and He has, and that would be revelation, right? And then He has men write that down, and that would be what? That would be inspiration. And then once it's written down, it's passed down from generation to generation. That would be what?
Preservation.
Okay? So, The Psalm 119 verse 89 is talking about the fact that up here in heaven, God has what? He's settled His Word, right? Other verses teach that He's revealed that to man, that man has written it down by inspiration, and that God is going to what? Preserve that which He's written down. I do not, and again, you're free to disagree with me, I do not personally hold that Psalm 119 verse 89 is talking about this down here. I think it's talking about this up here. Does everybody see what I'm saying? I don't think Psalm 119 verse 89 is talking about this process of preservation down here. It's talking about what God did up here. He settled it up here. It's eternally settled in heaven. He gave it by revelation of man. Man wrote it down by inspiration. And now that which is inspired is preserved down here. Okay? Now, So, I don't particularly agree with weight and how weight sees that verse. But I don't agree with Combs either. Because Combs says that it has nothing to do with the Word of God. I don't see how that's possible either, given that the whole context of Psalm 119 is talking about what?
His Word.
His Word. Okay? So, let's go back to the notes. This is precisely why I am using the verse in the above. This is precisely the way I am using the verse in the above presuppositions. The verse is referring to the written Word of God in heaven, but it is not speaking about its preservation on earth. Other verses in Psalm 119 speak to the issue of preservation. Okay, so somebody's going to watch this, or maybe sitting here listening now and saying, oh, he doesn't believe in preservation. No, I'm just saying, I don't think verse 89 is talking about preservation down here from generation to generation. It's talking about what God did and settled where? In heaven. And then from there, out of what He decided He would do in heaven, we have that. Now, let me show you. Put your hand in Psalm 119 and come over to Genesis chapter 3. No, I'm sorry, not Genesis, Galatians. Now let me ask you, before we read this verse, let me ask you a question. Does God foreknow the future?
Yes.
Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. So, when God back here in Genesis 12 deals with Abraham in a particular way, does God know in advance what He's going to do later on? So can He deal with Abraham back here in Genesis chapter 12 in a particular way based upon what He knows is going to be accomplished over here? Now, does Abraham know it?
No.
Does the rest of man know it? Does God know it?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, God's Word, according to Psalm 119, verse 89, is eternally settled where? In heaven, right? So I take that to mean, did God know what He was going to write in that book before He ever moved upon any human author to write anything? By inspiration. Okay? Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the Scripture foreseeing. Now, what's that verse talking about? That verse is saying that the Word of God had the capacity to what?
See.
To foresee. What did it foresee? And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Okay? So when God is dealing with Abraham out here, is the Word of God back here already eternally settled in heaven? Does God deal out of that Word with Abraham here in Genesis 12 in a particular way, knowing He's going to do something over here? How did He know what He was going to do over here? He knew what He was going to do over here because He already knew what He said where? Back here. Does that make sense? So, go back to Psalm 119. To me, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 is a total impossible verse if God's word is not eternally settled where?
In heaven.
In heaven. Because Galatians 3:8, Paul says that God dealt with Abraham in a particular way because of what he knew he was going to do with him later. And the verse doesn't say God foreseeing that he would do this. The verse says the scripture foreseeing that God would what? That God would do that. Okay? Go back to Psalm 119. So, just to summarize my thoughts on verse 89. Verse 89 is talking about the Word of God, but it is talking about a presuppositionary position that God settled His Word in heaven first before He moved upon any man via revelation inspiration to do what?
Right.
Write it down. Psalm 119 does teach preservation down here. I just don't think verse 89 is doing that. Now, you're free to disagree with that if you want. Let's look at another verse now. We'll go to Psalm. We'll go to verse 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage. How long?
Forever.
For they are the rejoicing of my heart. Now, we already encountered this verse back in lesson 31 when we were discussing the issue of gender discordance, okay, as it related to Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Please remember that this verse exhibits the same phenomenon, yet the translators of the modern versions follow the King James in giving priority to proximity over gender. Okay, so let's look at that verse. Thy testimonies is feminine plural. Have I taken as a heritage forever for they, masculine plural. So did they move in that verse to fix the gender discordance? Or did they follow the rule of proximity? They follow the rule of proximity. Look at the NIV. Your structures, female plural, are my heritage forever. They, masculine plural. Does the King James reading, does the NIV reading match the King James?
Yes.
As far as the gender issue is concerned, New American Standard and ESV, the same thing. Okay, so I just point that out as a reminder to you that if you recall the argument about Psalm 12 that we saw, that has to be talking about the preservation of the people based upon gender discordance, that there are multiple examples elsewhere in the book of Psalms where the same phenomenon occurs, yet it is not altered in modern versions. Okay. So regarding this verse, King James Advocate D.A. Waite writes, if you take God's testimonies as an heritage forever, they must be preserved if we are to keep them. R.B. Ouellette includes Psalms, that's not 1,000, Psalms 119, 111 in a list of preservation passages along with the following remarks. The doctrine of preservation is based on the Bible itself. Since the Bible is to be our authority in matters of faith and practice, it is important to see that it is important to see what God has stated about its preservation for each generation. There are seminaries that exist today that seem to explain away every verse that teaches preservation. I have a problem with someone who feels that verses or doctrine must be explained away. I prefer to read the Bible and understand it literally. When God says His word will last forever, then it will last. That it will last for 1,000 generations. I believe that means God will preserve His word forever. So let's look at the verse again. Thy testimony says, "Have I taken as an heritage? How long?" Now, if just think about this. If He's talking about testimonies. In the context, what is he talking about in verse 1? He's talking about the Word, but what specific part of the Word? The law of God, right? So if the psalmist is going to say this about the law of God, had Moses already wrote the law of God years before the psalmist is writing Psalm 119? So does the law of God, do the testimonies of God, do His precepts, do His statutes, do His commandments still have to be in existence in order for the psalmist to say this? Is everybody following that? Okay. So William W. Combs, Daniel B. Wallace, John Ruick, and W. E. B. Glennie do not comment on this verse. in their writings on preservation. So if you were to look up the writings of some of these gentlemen that we've been quoting from, they don't comment on verse 111 in their writings. I can't say why they don't. I'm just reporting the fact that they didn't. So it seems clear to me that Psalm 111 is a statement regarding the fact that the precepts of the Lord are going to be a heritage. How long? Forever. Let's go to another verse. Go to 152. Man, I'm moving through this quicker than I thought I would. Psalm 152. Let's read that one too. Consider concerning thy testimonies. I have known of old that thou hast founded them. How long? Forever. Okay? As we have already noted in lesson 31, Dr. Combs believes that verse 152 appears to be a fairly direct promise of preservation, despite the gender discordance observable in the verse. Now, you remember that three lessons ago, that when we were surveying this, we saw that Professor Combs said that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 were not teaching the preservation of the words because of gender. Right? Then we also demonstrated that when he comes to this verse, he now takes this verse to be a verse on the preservation of the Scripture, despite the fact that the same gender discordance exists in this verse that exists over there in Psalm 12. In Psalm 12, the gender discordance disqualified it from being a verse about preservation. And here, when the same phenomenon occurs, he does not say the same thing as he said about the other verse in Psalm 119, 152. This verse now is teaching and seems to be, as I said in the quote there, a fairly direct promise of preservation. So in support of his conclusion that, do we have to go through all the feminine plural stuff again? I mean, you guys can see that. We've already done that. For those of you that are listening to the video, in the notes, I've broken that down again for the folks here. So in support of his conclusion that Psalm 119, 152 is a direct promise of preservation, quote, Combs states the following. He says, this verse would seem to offer stronger support than Psalm 119, 89 for a doctrine of preservation. The context, verses 145 to 152, make clear reference to God's written revelation in the Torah. The psalmist says he will observe the Lord's statutes in verse 145. Why don't you look at verse 145? In verse 145, he says, I cry with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will keep thy what? Thy statutes and keep his testimonies. Look at verse 146. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. He waits for his words in verse 147. Look at verse 147. I preserve the drawing of the morning and cried, I hope in thy what? Word. And meditates in his word in verse 148. My eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy what? Word. And I'm in the notes. And ask to be revived according to the Lord's ordinances in 149. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy what? Thy judgment. The psalmist observed that the wicked do not obey his law. Look at verse 150. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy what? Thy law. Finally, he concludes in verse 151 and 152, thy testimonies have been founded forever, meaning, as the NIV puts it, you establish them to last forever. So look at verse 151. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are true. So how's he near unto him? He's near unto him through his what? Word. And all his commandments are what?
Truth.
Then you have verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known them of old. Thou hast founded them how long?
Forever.
So is Combs saying that Psalm 119, 152 does teach the preservation of God's Word?
Yeah.
He is. But remember, he did not say the same thing about Psalm 12, 6, and 7 because of gender, when that same issue is in that verse as well. Look at the next point. In contrast, W. Edward Glennie, W. Edward Glennie of Central Baptist Theological Seminary denies that the verse has anything to do with preservation. He says, quote, In Psalm 119, 152, the psalmist states concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. In the previous verse, he stated that God's word is truth, and verse 150 teaches that the wicked are far from God's law. In contrast to the wicked, the psalmist is trusting in God's word. His confidence is that God's law is not fickle. It is trustworthy and based upon God's unchanging moral character. That must be the meaning of verse 152 in its context. So he's saying that that verse doesn't teach what? When it says there in verse 152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever, that has no bearing on the fact that God is going to preserve that he's going to preserve those testimonies. Okay? So understand, does Combs view it as teaching preservation? Yes. Does Glennie view it as teaching preservation? No. Okay? So top of page 5. King James Advocates, R.B. Ouellette, D.A. Waite, David Cloud, and Jack McElroy are in agreement with William W. Combs that Psalm 119, 152 establishes a fundamental promise of preservation. So,
does forever mean forever or not? I don't know how you can twist any, not you, but I don't know how anybody can twist that. Forever is forever, forever, forever.
And that's Ouellette's frustration. He says, I don't understand why these guys are trying to explain this away. And I believe, after reading all the... I told you this already. When Nate first gave me that book by Ouellette to read and I read it, some of it I didn't get. Because I didn't understand the context that he was referring to when he was expressing his frustration. This summer, I read the stuff that Ouellette was referring to, and now I understand his frustration. He's frustrated that guys like Daniel Wallace and W. Edward Glennie will read this verse, and they will see where it says that he's done something forever, and they'll try to tell you why forever doesn't mean what?
Forever.
Okay? And then there's a frustration on top of that, that the argumentation that is being used by some of these brethren is inconsistent. Because in the one verse, they want to make a big deal about gender, and then the next verse they come back when the same issue is there, and they say the one verse doesn't refer to preservation, and the other verse what? And the other verse does. Okay? Based upon a technicality of gender. So, at least on that verse, these two positions agree that Psalm 119, verse 152, does teach what?
Preservation.
Combs would agree with the King James Advocates in this case that the verse is teaching preservation. Now, they would disagree as to the extent and the location of where that preservation is occurring, but they both agree that the passage is teaching what?
Preservation.
Okay? Let's look at another one in Psalm 119. Go to verse 160. Go to verse 160. Let's read that verse. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth how long?
Forever.
Okay? Now again, if I'm just going to read that and let it say what it says, does that verse appear to be teaching that what God said from the beginning in His righteous judgments is going to last how long?
Forever.
Okay? So, this verse is very similar to Psalm 119, verse 152, in that it is part of a section where the psalmist is making numerous references to the law. So let's look at that. I lost my spot. Go back to verse 153. So you want to observe something here. In the previous point, when we were talking about verse 152, what Combs did in his argumentation is he went back up to verse 145 and he went through each verse and showed how each verse was talking about God's law and His Word, right? And then concluded based upon that, when you get to verse 152, that when it says, "Thou hast founded them forever," that's a reference to what He's just been what?
Talking about.
And notice how that section there is concluded with that statement in verse 152, right? So let's look at the next section, starting with verse 153. "Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy what? Thy law." Okay? So what's he talking about? He's talking about the law. He's talking about God's word to Israel. Look at the next verse. "Plead my cause and deliver me, quicken me according to thy what? Word." Okay? Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy what? So what does the word and the statutes in 154 and 153 refer to in the context? The law from verse 153, right? Look at verse 156. "Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord, quicken me according to thy what? Judgments." Verse 157. "Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy what? Testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was deceived because they kept not thy what? Word." Okay, "consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness." And then the section here concludes with the statement in verse 160, "Thy word is what?" Well, in the context, what's he talking about? He's been talking about in verse, let's just back up. In verse 159, it was precepts. In 158, it was thy word. In 157, it was my precepts and my precepts and testimonies. In verse 156, it was thy judgments. In 155, it was thy statutes. In 154, it was thy word. And in 153, it was what? The law. And so you come through all those verses and you come down to verse 60 and he says, "Thy word is what?
True
from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth how long?
Forever.
Okay? So go back to your notes. This verse is very similar to Psalm 119, 152 in that it is part of a section where the psalmist is making numerous references to the law. And we just went through it, right? It's the law in verse 153, word in 154, statutes, judgments, testimonies, word, and precepts, right? Because of these contextual realities, Combs concludes the following with respect to Psalm 119, 160. He says, quote, "This verse then, like 152, would also seem to strongly imply a doctrine of what? Preservation." So does Combs, based upon that verse, verse 160, does he think that verse establishes a doctrine of preservation? Well, that's what he says. Once again, W. Edward Glennie denies that Psalm 119, 160 teaches a doctrine of preservation by arguing that the verse is simply speaking about the, quote, infallibility, absolute trustworthiness, and dependability of God's Word. Glennie writes, quote, "The psalmist's hope is not based on the belief that the text of God's Word will remain intact centuries after he dies, nor is he concerned that he has lost part of God's Word. His confidence is in the fact that the Word is true and infallible. In contrast with those who do not keep God's Word, he keeps it and is depending upon it to quicken him because it is true. Therefore, when he says, 'Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever,' he must be expressing his confidence in the infallibility and absolute trustworthiness of God's Word. Every statement of God's Word is dependable." Now, Is God's word infallible and trustworthy?
Yes.
But is that what that verse says?
No.
Okay. So again, where does Glennie fall here? He is trying to advocate for view one and deny the doctrine of what? Preservation. Okay? So he comes to the verse and he has to tell you why it doesn't mean what it appears to obviously what? Say. Okay? Is everybody following that? And again, that's why Olette is frustrated. Because he's reading this and saying, what do you mean it doesn't? What do you mean that it's not talking about the fact that it's going to, that his righteous judgments will endure forever when that's what it says? Okay? So regarding Psalm 119, verse 160, D.A. Waite simply says, endureth forever. That is Bible preservation. So not a very instructive comment, but that's what he said about it. So to conclude this lesson, which we are actually probably going to be done early, I thought this would take longer, I want to look at a couple other passages that some folks identify in the Psalms as teaching preservation. So let's go to Psalm 78. So D.A. Waite views these additional psalms as dealing with preservation. In the interest of time and space, I've just provided the reference followed by Waite's comment. So you can see I obviously thought I'd be a little more pressed for time at this point. But let's look at Psalm 78, verse 1. So verse 1 says, give ear, O my people, to thy law. So what's he want them to listen to? The law. Incline, now watch. Incline your ears to the words of my what? Where are they going to hear the words of God's mouth? They're going to hear them where? In the law. Notice what it says. Notice that it says there that verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. So when Israel goes back here and they read the law, they are reading the words from God's what? Mouth. We went through all those verses on inspiration where it talked about how that these guys wrote, that God put His word into their mouth and they wrote. Remember those verses? We saw the verse in Exodus where Moses wrote all of the words of the Lord. Okay? Verse 2. He says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and know, and our fathers have what? Told us. We will not hide them. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. Now, time out. How do the generations to come know the wonderful works of the Lord and the things that He's done? How do they know them? Because they have God's word. They have God's words from God's mouth written in a book, recorded for them in the law. Okay? For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and forget not the works of God, but keep His what? Commandments. So how are subsequent generations in Israel going to be able to do what God said? They know what God said because God what? God wrote it down, and do they have access to those words? Does everybody see that? Okay. So Waite says, These verses clearly indicate that God intended to preserve His words for all time. So get one more here. Go to Psalm 105. Now we just read all that stuff back there in the other one about the generations in Israel knowing what God said because God what? He wrote it down, right? Psalm 105 verse 8. He hath remembered His covenant how long?
Forever.
The word which He commanded to a thousand what?
Generations.
So Waite says, if a generation is 20 years, this would be 20,000 years. If a generation were 30 years, it would be 30,000 years and so on. God wants us to clearly see His promise of Bible what? Preservation. So again, let me just go back here and explain something to you. We're not talking yet at all about the extent and location. What we're talking about still is, does that book there teach its own preservation? Does that book have something to say about its own preservation? About what would happen to it after it was finished? Once God had recorded something or written it down, is it an internal doctrine within the Scripture itself that His Word would be preserved? Okay? These guys say no. Both of these say yes, but differ to the extent and the location of where it what? Occurred. But I just want to remind you, we're not discussing these two issues yet. We're still looking at the fundamental promise that God would what? Preserve that which He inspired. Okay? Now when we get into these things here, it's going to get a lot more technical and more complicated. Okay? Which is why there's more disagreement. There's more disagreement on these issues than there are about whether or not the Bible teaches its own what? Its own preservation. Most folks reading it and paying attention to it will say that, well, okay, God clearly has something to say in His Word about the fact that He would what? Preserve that which He wrote down. Okay? So, that is the end of the prepared comments that I had. We have about 10 minutes to spare, which is a rarity. I don't want to just press the 10 minutes unless we have a reason to. So, Beverly?
Well, a long time ago you said that the biggest tool Satan has today is bad doctrine. And considering the itching ears the churches have today, I can see where a lot of these men want to take away the preservation of God's Word so people don't have to be accountable to it.
The other thing I do want to point out is this. Glennie and Wallace are high academic evangelical professors with credentials and PhDs and all sorts of stuff in their fields. Combs is a high academic PhD with credentials and stuff in his field. And they come to these verses and they don't... Let's lay aside the King James advocates for a minute. Even within mainline evangelical academia, can they agree about whether or not there's a promise of preservation in the Scripture? I just showed you that they don't. Glennie says one thing, Combs says something else. Okay? And we could expand that out and we could, you know, list out who's where and so forth. Even a guy like James White says he believes in preservation, but he believes it occurs in the totality of the what? The manuscript. So James White would not agree with Wallace and Glennie regarding the fact that God has nothing to say in the Scripture about the preservation of His Word. He would just disagree with a King James advocate about where that preservation was at. So you guys following what I'm saying? So my point is, it's not going to work to just fall back on some academic position and say, well, Professor so-and-so says this, because I could line up three or four other professors who would disagree with that And what matters in the end is what does the Word say? Okay, now I understand. Oh, well, now you're engaging in circular arguments and you're trying to prove preservation by you know, going to the Scripture. How else are we going to prove it? Notice that they have to deny it by telling you verses don't mean what they seem to plainly what?
Mean.
So even the folks that want to say that there is no such doctrine, they also cannot get around trying to explain to you why particular verses don't mean what you think they mean. And why you should view the verse the way they view the verse. Okay? Any other questions or comments? No? All right. We are actually done 7 minutes early. So you can enjoy that second donut that you've always wanted to have and haven't had time to eat. So let me just recap. I believe that these verses in Psalm 119, with the exception of 189, with the exception of verse 89 is talking about the Word. But I think it is talking about something that God did with respect to His Word in heaven before He did anything else. Okay? And that the other verses in Psalm 119 and the other ones we looked at are talking about the preservation of that Word from generation to generation down here. All right? Thanks for your attention, and we'll be back in here next week.